In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today the Church reads for us the passage that is very familiar to all of us, the passage of the man born blind. And we're accustomed to hearing this gospel during the Holy Great Fast. But the Church reads it to us today because it's related to baptism. It's related to baptism. So the holy month of the month of Tuba that we're in now speaks, all the readings have to do with baptism, around the baptism of our Lord and all these things. So why particularly does this have to do with baptism? Primarily for two reasons. One is that Christ anointed him, his eyes, and then told him to go wash in water. And then he received his sight. So just as in baptism, the child is washed in water and raised up to a new person, there's the relation there as well. So this is why the Church reads for us this gospel today. But one part that came to my mind that I wanted maybe to dwell on was the question that his disciples asked to him. They said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they had this understanding of sin, that we pay the penalty for our parents' sins. So they had some questions regarding sin. So that's what I'd like to speak with to you today about, is just some couple of questions regarding sin and evil. The first question, what is sin? What is sin? If you read in James chapter 2, he says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all." So St. James is telling us if we stumble in one part of the law, we are guilty of the whole law. So if I lie or if I cheat or steal, I'm guilty of the whole law. I'm guilty to face death just as the man who may have murdered or committed adultery. But we see here he uses the word here, guilty. And immediately when we think of guilty, we think of like a courtroom and, you know, the judge sitting there is judging me and the jury is judging me or whatever. So we think of this kind of idea of a courtroom. But when we think about sin, or sin in terms of, in God's eyes, was not simply a crime that requires punishment. It wasn't that man sinned, so Christ came just to pay the punishment for this sin, and that was the end of the story. No. But sin is first, it's a rebellion against God. It's saying that, "God, I don't want to follow your commandments." If you remember the story of Adam and Eve, they knew the commandment of God, that God told them not to eat from this particular, you know, tree. So they knew it. But then when Satan came to tempt them, and then they knew the commandment and they willfully chose to disobey God's commandment. So this is rebellion. If our parents maybe tell us not to do something for whatever reason, and we choose not to do it, this is rebellion. But more accurately, Christ looks at sin. He looks at it mostly like an illness that needs or requires a physician. He says in Mark chapter 2, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance." So Christ looks at sin as a disease that has plagued humanity, and he's the one that has a cure. And, you know, everybody without regard needs this cure of a physician. Suppose, you know, for example, there is a disease out there, maybe something, you know, like AIDS, that doesn't have a known cure. So the world before Christ came had this penalty of this disease of, say, for example, AIDS, that didn't have a cure. We knew about it, studied about it, we know how it works and how it attacks the body and everything. This is what the purpose of the law was, to tell us about the sin. But then how about the cure? We're waiting for the physician or the researcher to come and say, "I found the key that unlocks or that gives us, you know, liberty from this, you know, disease of AIDS." So the world is still in wait for this person to come and to say, "Hey, I found the cure." But in terms of sin, this physician came, and says that I gave myself for you. I am the medicine that will heal you of this. So imagine if this person, this researcher, found that he has something special in his blood. And if he takes his blood and you just kind of put it on your blood, then it starts circulating in your body and you're free from whatever disease, AIDS or whatever. Then this would be a great, you know, breakthrough. But unfortunately, he's the only one that can do it because it's in his body. Christ is this person. He is the only one and through whom only we can have this cure to this disease. So even, you know, so all of us, whether it's in any, you know, rank in the church, even the priest, when he comes to pray the prayer before communion, he prays this. He says, because of my own sins and the abominations of my heart, deprive not your people of the grace of your Holy Spirit. So he himself, although he's administering maybe the word of God and he's administering the sacraments, the medicine to the people, but he himself is also in need of the physician. So it's kind of like the person who was treated from an illness is now also offering treatment of the illness. It's the same, they use the same kind of tactics when they do these AA things. You know, there's Alcoholics Anonymous. They take people who have recovered from alcoholism or using drugs so they can relate to the people who are in this difficulty. So that's what sin is. It's a disease or an illness more so than just simply a crime that requires punishment. So what was the origin of sin? What was the origin of sin? If many people ask, you know, did God create evil? Did God create evil? In the liturgy, it tells us, the Divine Liturgy tells us where evil and sin came from. It says that sin entered into the world through the envy of the devil. Sin entered into the world through the envy of the devil. If you look at the devil, what does he have, or what do we have that he might envy us? He's much more powerful than we are. He was, you know, he's a spirit. He's not, you know, restrained by the body. He can move. He's not restricted to time and space. So what is he envious of us about? Primarily is that because God chose to save us. God chose to save us when we transgressed his commandment. As we know, Satan also transgressed or rebelled against God. How? Actually, Satan was one of the archangels, so one of the most powerful angels in heaven. But he chose by his own will to make himself in the place of God. So he chose what? He chose to rebel against the order that God had in heaven and said, you know what? I'm powerful. I'm strong. Why can't I be a God as well? And because of his rebellion against God, God left him in his rebellion and he was, you know, excommunicated or left the paradise or left heaven. He and everybody else who wanted to go with him. Everybody else who wanted to be his, Satan's disciples, were all expelled from heaven. So when Adam and Eve were created and they rebelled against God and disobeyed God, God said, I'm going to give them another chance. I will kick them out of the Garden of Eden, but then I will send a savior whose heel will crush the head of the serpent. So he promised them from the beginning that I will send you a savior, and the savior will crush the serpent, you know, under his feet. Of course, here he was referring to Christ himself. So God chose to save mankind and not leave us in the destruction. So somebody might ask, okay, why then did God not do this for the angels, and why did he do it for us? If you look at the knowledge and the power that the archangel had, his rebellion was not out of weakness, but is our willful desire to rebel against God. Sometimes when we sin because out of our weakness. And so Adam and Eve, they were enticed by the devil. So that's why, you know, they fell. Maybe had the devil not enticed them, they would have never fell. So that's why God said, these people are weak and I will come and I will save them because of their weakness and they were enticed. But for Satan, this was something that was willful from his own heart. So that's why he was expelled from heaven. So this was the origin of sin. The next question is sin inherited? And this was a common belief, even among the Pharisees. That's why the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And they got this from the book of Exodus. Read a couple of verses. In Exodus 20, it says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So he's saying he's visiting here the iniquity of their fathers and their children to the third and fourth generation. And then he says in Ezekiel chapter 18, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So if you look at these two, in one verse in Exodus, it says that, you know, the iniquity will be upon the children to the third and fourth generations. And then in Ezekiel, he says that each soul who sins shall die, and each one will bear the consequence of their own, you know, sins. So there seems to be, you know, a contradiction, but in actuality, it's not. The question that we need to pose to ourselves is there a way that both of these verses can be true? Is it possible for both of them to be true? Or are they contrary? If you look, we have to distinguish two things when we look at, you know, sin or the inherited sin. First, we have to distinguish the bearing guilt of somebody's sin versus, you know, suffering the negative consequences either physically or emotionally due to a person's, you know, poor behavior or decisions. So bearing the suffering negative, you know, physical or emotional from somebody's, you know, choices. This maybe can be illustrated if you have like a father, and he's the father of a household, and he has children, and he chooses to use his money to go and gamble. So now he's taking the money that he's going to serve his family with, and he goes and gambles with it. And now the children, they can't eat. So what happens? The children are both suffering from hunger, are suffering maybe from shame and from poverty, by no choice of their own, but the choice of their father. And maybe this will be the situation of the children. So they're bearing the result of their father's decision or their father's sin. But as for the guilt here is the burden of sin before God. And in this situation, the children are not guilty because the children didn't do anything. They just happened to be at the wrong family at the wrong time. So here, the guilt lies upon the father, but not on the children. So there's a difference between the guilt of sin before God and the consequences that come with the with when we choose to make poor decisions. So children of wicked people, they suffer terribly, both physically and emotionally. Physically, because maybe they don't have food to eat, for example, or emotionally, because they have to bear with, you know, the bad decisions that my parents make. And this is something that they have to live with, and they, you know, they have no choice with. But even though the children of sinful people suffer physically, they do not inherit the sin of their parents. So for this man that was born blind, God told him that he was born this way, that the glory of God might be revealed and that he might open his eyes. But certainly he wasn't paying for the sins of his parents. In Jeremiah 16, we see this, you know, even more clearly. In Jeremiah 16, it says, "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be as refuse on the refuse on the face of the earth." So this he's speaking concerning the sons and daughters of the people of Israel who were rebelling. And then he continues in the same chapter. He says, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? So he's answering the question, why has the Lord pronounced this judgment upon us and on our children that, you know, we will die gruesome deaths? He continues and says, or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. So people who attack this area of, you know, paying, you know, for the sins of our parents as a criticism to the Bible, they read this and say, look at this. God even says here that that the children are going to pay for the sins of their parents and that they're going to die gruesome deaths. Why? But they fail. They end the argument here in verse 11. But if you read verse 12, what does it say? And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. So he says the story doesn't end here, but the story continues, and God says, you will face this judgment not because your father's sins, but because you did worse than your father's. And that's why the Christ here, when he rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes, he told them that how can they escape the condemnation of hell and the woes in Matthew 23. He told them, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? You know, your fathers, you know, built the tombs of the prophets. And you claim that, you know, you wouldn't do the same. You're doing the same because you will crucify the Lord of glory. So these Israelites in this time of Jeremiah, they weren't suffering due to the sins of their fathers, but they were suffering because of their own sins. The last question we can ask ourselves is, or we need to ask about sin, is how can a good God allow evil? And this is a common question. When people look and say, and look at all the atrocities in the world and the poverty and all of these things that are going on in the world, they look and say, how can a good God be present among all of this? So again, we have to understand, can both of these be together? Can there be a good God present in the midst of all of this? So they'll argue this. They'll say, if God exists, evil cannot. Simple. In heaven, there's no evil because good is there and God is there. Makes sense. If evil exists, God cannot. And then he says, evil exists, thus God cannot. So they just come to the conclusion, because they see evil in the world, that God doesn't exist. But they, you know, forget one thing. That doesn't do anything. It might describe a problem, but it doesn't describe any solution. If there is no God, there is no solution. But these things can be reconciled. The atheist, therefore, presupposes God would not have a good reason to permit evil. So the assumption here is that there would be no reason that God would allow evil to be. This is an assumption. And I think for any parent at all, you would realize that there is benefit from some pain and suffering. Your child, you know, is born, and a few months after they're born, they have some immunization, right? And anybody who's taken a little kid to get their immunization shots knows that the kid's going to scream and howl. But does this stop the parent from giving them the immunization? No, because we know what? In the end, it's going to be for their protection. So sometimes we have to go through a little pain and suffering for our protection and our own good. So there's no reason why these two can't be compatible. C.S. Lewis says the following. He says, God, in his omniscience, saw that from a world of free creatures, even though they fell, God could work out a deeper, happier, and a fuller splendor than any world of automata would admit. So he says, although there is, you know, there is evil in this world, and everybody's free to do what they want in terms of, you know, obeying or disobeying, But God can still work out our salvation despite these things. And actually, this would be a proof of God's power. Despite the evil and atrocities in the world, God still can work out one's salvation, even among this situation. Gessler, Norman Gessler also says, he says, the theist does not have to claim that our present world is the best of all possible worlds, but it is the best way to the best possible world. So he's saying the person who believes in God doesn't have to confess that this world is the best possible, because the atheist or the naturalist believes that this is the best possible world, because it's the only one that's, of life of that we know of. But the person who believes in God doesn't need to think that way. But we can believe that this world is the best possible way to the best world, which is heaven. And he continues, if God is to both preserve freedom and defeat evil, this is the best way to do it. So he can both preserve our freedom and save us and defeat evil. This is the best of both worlds. And he continues and says, evil is overcome in that once those who reject God are separated from others, the decision of all are made permanent. I like this saying. He says, those who reject God are separated from the rest, are separated from others. So those who choose to reject God are kind of just separated. And then as each one chooses, so is eternity, or becomes permanent. And this is what the second coming of Christ is going to be. It's going to be the making permanence of our own choices. So if you choose to disobey God and live in disobedience to God, this will become permanent. If we choose to obey God and to live, a repentant life, then this will become permanent when he comes in the second coming. So we have to consider the three things when we talk about the presence of a good God allowing evil. The first, we have to consider that God is not finished yet. We look at the world as it is, and it's still going. There's still a plan that is evolving in the world. If this was the final product, yes, we would say, okay, maybe how could God do this? But this is not the end of the cycle. This is not the end of the world. This is not the end of all things. But things are still going into motion. And just because evil is not destroyed right now does not mean it will never be destroyed. One day, as God has promised us, when he comes again, he will destroy Satan and evil for good. And the rest of us who have chosen to be with God will live with God without any temptation, without any sadness, without any heartache, without any anything. We'll just be in complete joy and victory in his presence. So we have to consider, God's not finished with his plan yet. Second thing we have to consider is the chief purpose of life is not happiness, but union with God. So God's chief, priority in our life is not simply just to make us happy. He's not just out there to make us happy. Yes, if he makes us happy on the way, great. But what is he ultimately concerned with is our union with him, our becoming one with him. This is what he's concerned with. So if suffering, through pain and hardship, poverty, the loss of loved ones, whatever it might be, if this is the way that I will become unified with Christ, then this is in God's eyes my best interest, because this is what ultimately he's after. The third thing and last thing we need to consider is that the knowledge of God encompasses eternal life. The knowledge of God encompasses eternal life. It's not just limited to the here and now. St. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory." So he considers his affliction light affliction. And anybody who's read Corinthians, he discusses in 2 Corinthians what he's went through. In perils often, he was beaten 39 times, I think like 3 or 4 times. He was shipwrecked, left in the deep, a night and a day. All of these things he endured, and he says light affliction. And he doesn't even say affliction, but he says, this is light affliction. And then he says that all of these things that I went through are just a moment of time. So he saw things as God would see them. That the affliction and the suffering and the hardships that I'm going through now are just for a moment compared to eternity. Are light comparing to, you know, being in the absence of God's love for eternity. So he says that these things are a light affliction. So we answered the question, what is sin? And we said it is not simply just a crime a penalty for a crime that needs to be paid, but it is an illness that needs a physician, which is Christ. What was the origin of sin? We said that sin entered into the world through the envy of the devil, and the devil is envious of us because God chose us to save us. So we should take this and hold it in our hand like a precious prize. We don't want the Satan to successfully take us and snatch us out of the hands of God. And then we answered, is sin inherited? We said we had to make a distinction between the guilt of the sin or the burden of sin before God and the consequences of bad decisions that people might make that might we inherit the negative circumstances from our parents. And lastly, how can a good God allow evil? Because maybe evil is the way for our experience these hardships and atrocities as we see them as evil might be the way for our salvation. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.